Leviticus chapter 10. That's in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Chapter 10. Scary chapter. I hope it scares the hell out of you today. Are you out of hell? One or the other. And Nadab and Abihu. I gotta check something while you still spend pages to get to that. Remember, how many of you remember in some of the communion teaching what I call the Mount of Transfiguration in the Old Testament in Exodus 24 when Moses went up on the mountain and he went up with certain elders and they were told they couldn't come nigh to God, but only Moses. They had to wait to fall off. They couldn't come into God's presence. And after the sacrifice was offered and the blood containing the life of the one offered for their sins in their place was sprinkled on the congregation to cover them, then they could go up that mountain, draw nigh to God and commune with God. It's one of the most remarkable experiences of God's people in relationship to God directly found in the Old Testament. In that group of special elders who went up on that mountain with Moses were these two sons of Aaron, Nadab. You'll find it in the first verse of Exodus 24. Nadab and Abihu. He said unto Moses, God speaking, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. Now we find these same two sons of Aaron. And I pause to go back to that, because you would think that anyone who had that experience with God, his disallowance of their worshiping in his presence until the sacrifice for sins was first offered and applied, you'd think they would learn. But now, years later, serving in their priestly robes, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. In the tabernacle in the wilderness, there was an outer court, and then the tent or tabernacle proper was divided into two compartments. The Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, the candlestick, the table of showbread, the altar of incense that kept the type of prayer and petition before God going up before the veil, laver of cleansing, the door, the only door through which you could walk inside to approach God, the giant brazen altar where sacrifice for sins were offered. only fire from this altar where a sacrifice for sins had first been offered could be used to light the incense of prayer. What happened in this case? Let me say it again slowly. At the place where the sacrifice for sins was consumed, only from that fire could you take coal or brands to light the fire of the altar of incense. Which symbolized prayer and praise to God sitting right in front of the veil and the place where the Shekinah glory of God would come down on the Day of Atonement to meet the needs of the people. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, took Aaron's censer, the instrument to carry the coals of fire, and put fire therein and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Where? Who knows? What's going to light the altar of prayer and praise to God? As long as you get prayers and praises to God going up, what difference does it make? The important thing is the end product. Men ought always to pray. The important thing is we get them praying, we get them praising God. Or the important thing is that I pray and I praise God. Fire's fire, isn't it? Well, we'll see. If I stagger and fall down today, I know how to get up, so don't worry about it. Just pray for me. He didn't command them to use strange fire. He commanded them to use this fire. No other. And there went out, that fire is fire. And by the way, I checked the Hebrew, same word in every case. So in this case, it's not some peculiar fire. Fire is fire. We're talking about the manner of operating. The way in which the fire is used and from whence it comes. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. There are many days in my life I'm very glad that I'm born in the grace of God in this generation. There are other days I really wish we could have a day or two in the old dispensation. There wasn't anything subtle about God in those days. And it shouldn't strike you too strangely. How many of you, there isn't anybody in here under 12 years of age, when did your parents last whip your bottom? Huh? All right, we're not talking about whether they should have or shouldn't. In those beginning years, the discipline is quickly applied if you're raising them properly. Spare the rod and spoil the child. Remember, this is the beginning of the revelation of God's way through faith. The law in its entirety had not yet been given. God had chosen one man out of Ur to become the recipient of his message, to exhibit the privilege of being his inheritance, exemplify his choice among mankind, and to be an oracle of the mysteries of God that ultimately had to wait until the Apostle Paul unveiled them, that God had chosen out of every ethnic group before the world were formed. But these were the pioneers, the formative aged ones that had to learn lessons in sharp, clear delineation. Now, God works a bit differently today. He delays His judgment. He lets wheat and chaff grow together. But the principle of this story that I'm going to lift out of it is as New Testament, as the book of Ephesians, or any other of God's teachings to the church. These presumptuous, chosen priests, called of God sons of Aaron, blessed while the rest of the mob waited below with the trip up Mount Sinai, in close association with Moses, wearing the garments of priesthood. For whatever reason, decided to bring strange fire and do God's work their way without reverence for the things of God, without fear, a contempt, I'm sure, that came about through familiarity, without respect. Dr. Tozier once said, the whole church world needs a fresh baptism in old-fashioned fear of the Lord. And I do not know why God has consistently prompted me these many weeks to stay on the subject of stewardship, accountability, and verbally slap those that have abused the teaching on grace, which is the foundation message. Indeed, I'll show you that in this message today. To presume on the things of God, to treat the call of God lightly, to treat His stewardship as though it's some kind of partnership that He gives a little and you give a little, and a failure to come into a sense of awe, and I repeat, respect, that out of all mankind, you and I are ordained to be His steward, to take these unsearchable riches of His grace and His choosing and His calling to the ends of the earth. It's apparent the message is needed by the fact that we still labor to get 3,000 to call in on a Sunday. That there are not long lines turned away from the cathedral each Sunday. That people would make commitments as king's tithers and think you can escape the all-seeing eye of God as you breach that covenant with him on a weekly and monthly basis. That people make commitments to God as voice of faith, but when my sickness keeps me away from the live festival chair, you see it begin to dwindle. I don't know what went on in these boys' minds. I repeat, they'd been on the Mount of Transfiguration in the Old Testament. They certainly were well aware of the thunderous power of God. They had witnessed both his judgments and his deliverance as they came out of Egypt's bondage. But somewhere something flipped. I don't know. Later in the chapter, I want you to notice something. I want you to notice two things, in fact. In the 8th and 9th verses, after he had slain Nadab and Abihu, and the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine, nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons, the Hebrew has fermented drink, with thee when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation. Now, I'm going to get to the good part first. It's obvious that God wasn't too hot and bothered about drinking wine and fermented drink in other places. That's the good news. I mean, if it was a law, thou shalt not drink wine. And I always get amused at people who couldn't write their name in Hebrew or Greek telling you that that was not fermented wine. The Hebrew is very precise. It is fermented drink. What sense is there telling these priests to not drink it when they go into the tabernacle to serve if there was a law prohibiting it anywhere? Now, I know every drunk that ever lived can quote one verse of Scripture. St. Paul's words, take a little wine for the stomach's sake. But the Bible's admonition is be not drunk with wine. In this case, they were not to drink wine before they went in to perform their priestly tasks. Maybe that's a hint because it's given as an admonition to Aaron after his sons had been killed for their presumptuous acts. Maybe it's a hint that they, in a drunken state, the only parallel I can draw is the New Testament Corinthian church that tacked the Lord's Supper onto the agape, which was a love feast. And they would always gather in a house, bring food and have the agape, the rich showing off their plenty, the poor intimidated by their want, with eyes on self, and in some cases getting drunk. They created the scenario that made Paul tell them not to partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily. The problem lessened in later years because the Romans passed laws against social gatherings that barred the agape, but continued to allow the communion feast, though it came under much criticism. They were even accused, because of this is my body, of cannibalism by their enemies. But in the earliest days, the two went together in Paul's day, and many were partaking of the elements of the Lord's Supper in a drunken state. And Paul, again, on the subject, as I said, this is his New Testament as any other part of the New Testament, said, don't partake unworthily, an adverb, which modifies the manner of partaking. The act, not the actor. It's exactly what's happening here. The manner of lighting the fire of prayer and praise. With God, as you've heard me say 10,000 times, it's not enough to do the job. With God, beginning is more important than end. Source is more important than what flows out. And the way you do something is more important than what you do. At times I do have inner recognition of the Holy Spirit working in me. Because I do not ever remember being as angry in administering the things of God over an act done in terms of mistake or damage to the same degree that I can get angry over the attitude that motivates the act or responds to the act. The way you do something is more important than what you do. That's why the current focus on what people have done for God is straight from the pit. Elijah was the only man in the kingdom who cared more about God's word than he did himself. Elijah was the only man in the kingdom that prayed for God's honor, no matter what the consequences to himself. Elijah was the only man in the kingdom that dared to confront the king and declare the word of God and have God honor his faith by closing up the heavens. And straightway thereafter, God sent him to a brook that dried up and to a widow that didn't have anything. By modern criteria, he must have been out of God's will to have such humanly judged failure characterize his first acts of ministry. God's ways are not man's ways. And these idiot sons got so caught up in their priestly performance, maybe they were drunk, but whatever, they lost sight of their responsibility. They treated cheaply. They treated casually their calling and assignment from God. They treated it as a job. Let's just get the job done. Get the fire lit. Supposed to be incense symbolizing praise going up at all times. Well, here's a bowl, Aaron's censer. Why do we have to stop by this altar of burnt offering? Let's just light the frickin' fire. I'll bet you Moses wasn't looking. I'll bet you Aaron wasn't looking. Otherwise, they'd have got it too. Here's a couple of priestly sons, all decked out in priestly garment glory. Long history of performance, wealth of gracious understanding, Nobody's looking. Less shortcut. Let's treat this stewardship as just a job to be done. Am I communicating anything at all today? No, I don't see you at home as I plead for you to pick up a telephone and join in the faith effort. And anybody doesn't know that Satan can use attendance here or the telephones on festival to cripple my faith more speedily than anything else and thus cripple the faith of the whole ministry. You say, well, I don't have any law from God to do that. Where do you come off with that idea? What Bible are you reading? Huh? Don't you? I don't have orders like these. Okay, let's start out. You are not God's domata in leadership in the church, but we are a holy priesthood. Every frickin' one of you. Furthermore, God has more words in the New Testament about obeying those that are spiritually assigned to watch for your soul than all the words he wrote in the Old Testament about this one firelighting job. Want that slow? God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting, literally equipping, bringing to completion of the saints to the work of the ministry. Obey those Hebrews that have rule over you, for they watch for your soul. You can't have it both ways. I told the congregation many years ago on a Sunday, I got up and the Spirit took over as I was taking an offering. And I was teaching on Joshua, how God tested the children of Israel those days before the taking of Jericho. First he crippled them at Gilgal. Then he showed Joshua what he's going to do. I've read that chapter, English and Hebrew, looking for the slightest hint that after God told Joshua to have them march around the city, how many times and how many days, not to say a word until he told them to speak, and God told Joshua what was going to happen after the seventh day. Joshua did not have a board meeting. Didn't call the deacons, didn't call the heads of the tribes, never told them a single thing. They didn't know why they were marching. Just march and keep your mouth shut. Now to me, there are other miracles that people pick in the Old Testament as the greatest miracle. To me, this is the greatest miracle in the Bible. 3.25 million people marching in the sand. The men a bit spraddle-legged because they'd all just been circumcised. Facts are facts, friends. Modern fundamentalists are harder on women than they are on men. You never notice that? They're always telling the women how to dress, and the women how to act. God in the Old Testament was harder on men. Women didn't have to suffer their identity with God the way the men did. And that's what he had done to them at Gilgal. Now they're marching. I've often wondered, for 7 days, what the rear end of a guy in front of me would look like after heat, sand, dust, same rear end. Get up tomorrow morning, I can't even ask why. Why are we doing this? Can't say a word. It's March. He walks funny. And after a while, it dawns on me, the guy behind me is analyzing me. I do this for 6 days, and on the seventh day, when I'm not supposed to be walking at all, I got to go seven times. Can't say a word. Million people. Not say one word. I'll tell you something. God was checking out this second generation of that complaining bunch that he hated and strode their bones through the wilderness. Whether or not these people would obey, do what they were told to do by their spiritual leaders. And Joshua didn't tell them why. He just told them what to do. This why generation is destroying the church. There's nothing but rebellion. You got to know why. You don't need to know why. All you got to do is find the place where your spirit bears witness with a voice that you can tell is opening up God's book and speaking for God. And then on the things of God, you better do what he says. Just that simple. The way he says it. I'm a failure in this sense. After 17 and a half years, most of my congregation still doesn't have the message. What can happen because of what God will do when your rebellion comes under control and you do in the things of the Spirit what I tell you to do, and what can happen when I say, get on the telephone. If every phone to the wall would light up with faith instantly. I don't want you to separate yourself from this terrible event, because it's really a lesson in the consequences of disobedience. This is pretty tough, this next line. There went out a fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now Moses was their uncle, and blood's supposed to run thicker than water. And Aaron was their father. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. Dead and a hammer. In other words, Moses is saying, steady, Aaron. Don't get yourself killed, too. God's word's very clear. And your sons violated it, and they got the consequences. This is as New Testament as Luke 14. If any man will come after me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brother, and his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, Aaron, don't let your two overexposed to the things of God, living in contempt through familiarity, don't let them drag you down to their level. You know, I've been searching my heart a lot of late. And you've heard me preach that among the traits of Jesus, he was a friend of sinners. And I have said I qualify in that Christ-like character. I've never wanted to be characterized as a Pharisee who wraps his robes around himself and says when he sees the publican, I thank my God I'm not like him. And Jesus was called a wine-bibber and a glutton. And you've heard me say, that rumor undoubtedly had its placement in the fact that he partook of his food and wine gladly. When he went to Jericho, he invited the worst sinner in town down from the tree and said, I'm going to have lunch with you. But in every one of the cases where we get an inside look, in his presence, they were influenced toward God. And I want the word to go out across this country. I don't think I'm better than anybody. I'm the chiefest of sinners. All that I have is a response to God's wonderful grace. And I have a natural affection for honest, simply decent sinners who through a reaction to the traditions of the church or otherwise have left the institution but not God. But I've begun to sense that there are some people who have no intention whatever of making a change toward God. Their constant behavior exhibits they're totally dead to the things of God. That they have no conscience concerning things eternal. And that they are quite capable of associating with me as a means of putting a halo on their own dastardly life direction. People in my position have the same problem that Amy Semple McPherson had. But I've read the biographies of great men and women of God throughout my entire life as personal devotions. And her pathway began to stumble when in reaction to the exploitation and the climbing and the hypocrisy of those in the church that would use her, she found her only friends outside for a while who only wanted to use her. Now, I want the word to go out. God will forgive a whore. And so will I. But if you don't feel uncomfortable being a whore in my presence, you're too stupid to be around me, so don't ever let me see you in my presence again. God will forgive a thief. And so will I. In fact, as an administrative policy, I tuned in on a railroad up in the northern tier of states who found that I think it was 1 out of 11 employees would tap the till. Whereas the research showed that those that have been caught, forgiven, and given a second chance, somewhere around 1 out of 100. So they were better off with the second chance people. I can forgive a thief. But if you interpret my non-judgmental attitude as approval, get out of my sight. I am. There is nobody, not even my enemies, can question my devotion to God's Word and my commitment to ferreting out the truth therein. And I've asked God to help me in the last few years of my life to be a little more selective. In the congregation, in the staff, and in my associates, to people of character. Don't let Nadab and Abihu, Aaron, pull you down. Some of you wives and some of you husbands, some of you with your silly friends, it doesn't take long to figure out whether or not there's eyes to see light. I'm so tired of blind people explaining to other people equally blind that I don't think make a thing of color. I like color. I'm sorry they're blind. But I ain't putting their blindfold on. God's calling is a serious thing. That's what this message is saying. That's what I've been saying about stewardship for the last several months. How many of you have heard that? It's not something to be trifled with. Why was it important to take the fire from this altar? Because that is where the sacrifice of Christ was typified. That's where the only basis by which we can come to God, acceptance of our sinning condition, laying our hands on the sacrifice that is the sin bearer, and watching that sin bearing sacrifice and the burnt offering ascend in smoke, or be cast outside the camp in the case of the scapegoat. This is where recognition of our unworthiness This is where recognition of our lack of standing before God. This is where recognition with wonder and awe that God, before the world were formed, would pick you and I, caught in the drags of sin when He finds us and rescue us out of it. That's where in humility we understand. Whatever our stature in the church, our unworthiness to stand before God, and it is by His blood, and you cannot be casual about sin. As you behold the suffering of Christ as He became the recipient of God's wrath for my sins and yours, you can't be casual about sin. When you see the price He paid, as my sins were laid on Him. That's why I said earlier, God can forgive a whore, and so can I. But there comes a point, the whore better understand it's sin. Short and simple. It's sin. And Christ had to die for it. That's why anybody comes around me and insults my Lord and me. I mean, let's just have a truce. I won't condemn anybody. But in my presence, the price tag, I won't condemn you for your behavior, but don't act in such a way that forces the issue where if I don't act, it appears that I approve your behavior. That's the subtlety of what I'm saying. It's sin. And Aaron, you better just step aside while God deals with it. Because what these sons of Aaron did was ignore as they wore their priestly robes and got used to the familiar role of being the instruments of service for God. They forgot. You go in here through one door, which leads to the altar that's brazen, symbolizing judgment. And you can go past this because a sacrifice for your sins has been offered. And don't get the idea that you have standing before God or that you can even step in front of Him with one of your miserable prayers of need and hurt until you first understand that the only fire that can light the altar of prayer and praise to God is one that comes off of that altar which first recognizes He died for me and I ought to be dead, but He died in my place, and with awe and reverence I can serve Him. Ever remembering that even the slightest prayer must first be kindled with a coal off the altar of sacrifice for sins. We got a generation that decides, okay, I'm a star in this realm, so now I'll perform on the stage for God. They got about as much concept of sin and reverence for God as my two dogs, George and Sugar. We got people that barge into the Lord's work. Oh, I want to do a great work for humanity. Well, God's sending most of them to hell. Now, he don't really want you in the way unless he calls you and leads you to the right ones. They come brassy, brash, bold, with their baggage of ignorance and sin, and pass judgment. Oh, this is a church I can enjoy. You better understand, we were dead in trespasses and sin, walking according to the course of this world, which is under the ruler of the authorities of this world, none other than Satan. Energized, as Ephesians says, by the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. And we come humbly past the cross where Jesus died for me. And with awe and respect, offer our praise and our prayers to God and live in wonder that out of all mankind, He selected me and you for such a great office. You may say, well, He's not killing them with fire in the New Testament. No, but I read last Sunday from Hebrews. You continue willfully, there remaineth no more remission for your sins, seeing you crucify afresh the Son of God. It's a harsh story in the Old Testament. Save of the cross, carry it with respect, serve Him with dignity and respect for doing it His way, which in this day and age incorporates doing it under the leadership of one of His chosen domitars. So be a little more obedient in the weeks ahead. It's offering time.